Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I'm obligated to give this announcement every day this week that this Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Temecula. Again, this happens once every month on a Saturday night. And so this is the time. It's going to be an open question and answer Bible discussion, as we often have, once a month in Temecula. And that's in the regular location, which is the Pujol Schoolhouse, located on the property of the Temecula Community Church. If you're not familiar with that, at our website, you'll find that information, the address, even a map to the location. That's this Saturday night at 6:30. Love to see you. This is a time when I like to get to know some of the people who are out there listening, and sometimes listeners enjoy getting to know each other as well. After all, if you are someone who enjoys this program, that means you're a little odd. A lot of people don't. And so you might like to meet other people who are odd program too. Anyway, whether you want to meet other people or not, we'd love to see you and have you participate with us Saturday night, this Saturday, only once a month in McMinnville, a Q&A time. The information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And also for those of you living in the Temecula area, every Thursday morning, unless I'm out of town, and that would be tomorrow morning, and I will be in town, so it'll be happening, I do teach a Bible study in a restaurant early in the morning, 6:30 every Thursday, at the Panera Bread restaurant. It's right across the street from Costco in Temecula, Panera Bread. I'm teaching through Proverbs, and we do this with whatever group may show up. All of our listeners are invited, and that's tomorrow morning at 6:30. Now we have a number of callers that we need to attend to, and this would, first of all, be Theo from Tampa, Florida. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I would like to know if you agree with my understanding of God's glory. It seems there are many ministers or many camps that says, you know, our number one obligation is to give God glory or to bring God glory. But I was thinking about that, and my thought was, isn't that just merely a recognition of who God is, of His being? Is recognizing Him is recognizing His glory. I don't know. That was the thoughts I had. I just wanted to bounce that off of you.
Well, His glory is inseparable from, of course, His character. In fact, when the Bible says that God has called us to share in His glory, it's talking about sharing in His character and His nature. And therefore, to know God is to know His glory. And to glorify Him would be, I would say, to make Him and His glory more visible to others. For example, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." So as we behave in the manner that God has called us to behave, we exhibit to men around us, people around us, what God is like and what it's like to be a follower of His. And His character is therefore manifested in a visible form through our actions. And that glorifies Him. Jesus said, "In this my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit, thus you shall be my disciples." So as disciples, we're supposed to be bringing forth fruit in our lives, which I believe would be the fruit of God's character, what we call the fruit of the Spirit, Paul calls it in Galatians 5:22 and 23. These are the character traits of Christ or of God. And therefore, as we bring forth this fruit in our lives, God is glorified. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you should do all for the glory of God. So it is to bring about a greater recognition of God's glory in the world, that it simply means that we make God known for who He is. And he will receive splendor and honor and recognition and fame and so forth as a result. That's what glory would suggest, I think. The Bible does say in the Old Testament, the Bible does say that God's intention ultimately is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So for God to be glorified in his whole creation ultimately is the goal.
Okay. And I know, because I know some people think it's like going to church and singing songs of songs of praise and stuff like that, but
the Bible does say in the Psalms, "He that praises you glorifies you." Certainly to sing the praises of God is to make His character known. That's what praises focus upon. When you're praising someone, you're focusing on their character traits, whatever generosity or grace or greatness or strength or whatever. And that's what praising is. Now, actually, we sometimes think of praising primarily as what we do when we're singing in church. But when David said he would praise God, he said, "I'll make him known among the nations. I will sing praise to you among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations." So David is not only thinking about going to church and singing in a religious ceremony, but that his with his praises, he'll be praising God, verbally to people all the time around him. Now, that doesn't mean he's always saying praise God. Sometimes we think that praising God means saying praise God. No, the expression praise God is simply an exhortation to do that, to praise him. What does praising him involve? Well, praising him involves speaking of his virtues, speaking of his great traits. There's so many of the Psalms that talk about, the need for us to praise God, and that means to speak of his character traits. And to do so is to make him known. You don't just do it when you're singing in church, although it doesn't hurt to do it there either. David said, for example, in Psalm 89, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." Those are his character traits. "With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." So with my mouth, I'm going to make your faithfulness known to everybody. I'm going to sing of your mercies.
It's testifying
of who God is. That's what it is, yeah. It's true. It's educating the world as to the true character of God is what it comes down to. And we do that by, as David said, "With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness. But I'll also make known his faithfulness by my own faithful behavior." The Bible says that, we're supposed to be like God. We're supposed to be as dear children, imitators of God. It says in Ephesians 5:1. And therefore, the world would have some reason to believe that God is faithful if they see that all those who follow him and who are imitating him are faithful. If they find that people who claim to be Christians are unfaithful in their dealings, let's say they don't pay their bills on time, or they don't show up when they say they're going to show up, or they make promises they don't keep, this unfaithfulness on the part of Christians who are allegedly imitating their God is advertising that their God is not very faithful either. And so we make known his faithfulness by our own conduct. We glorify him by being as much like him as possible so that the world can see what he's really like, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord can advance toward that goal of filling the earth as the waters cover the sea.
Thank you. I like that. That's very good. Thank you.
Okay, Theo. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye. Okay, our next caller is Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Before I ask my question, I am not a Calvinist. No way, shape, or form. So my question is, do Calvinist teachers, do they teach, or any theologians teach, that the elect names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from their mother's womb? I get that from like Jeremiah 1:5, where God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And Paul, in Galatians 1:15, he says that God separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace. And those two verses seem to say the opposite of Revelation 13:8, which says some people's names are not written from the foundation of the world. in the Book of Life. So anyway, that's my question.
Well, I'm not sure if your question is not real clear to me in this case, but it may be my fault, because I'll tell you, the whole subject of the Book of Life is one that I have always found mysterious, because it does speak of people whose names were written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Presumably, this means the list of those who are saved.
Can you tell me the chapter, the verse, chapter and verse where... Because I don't know that verse in Revelation.
Well, all these statements are going to be in Revelation, because Revelation is the only book that talks about the Book of Life in those terms, although there's reference to God's book in the Psalms and in Exodus and some other places.
Right.
Whether it's the same thing or not, we don't know, because Revelation alone talks about the Book of Life. But in Revelation 13:8, it talks about those whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And there are, I think there's another passage similar to that that talks about names written in the book before the foundation of the world. On the other hand, in Revelation 20 and verse 15, it says, all whose names were not found written in the Book of Life, anyone was was cast into the lake of fire. So if your name's not in the Book of Life, you're cast into the lake of fire. Presumably,
right.
Then, the Book of Life is the list of people who are not going to be cast into the lake of fire, people who are saved.
Right.
And it says names were or were not written there before the foundation of the world. Now, that would be clear enough and no problem. If I held something like a Calvinist view, and I'd be willing to if the Bible taught it plainly, but on this matter of the Book of Life, the Bible seems to speak sort of out of both sides of its mouth, so to speak, because in Revelation 3:5, Jesus said, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life.
Right.
Now when he says, if you will overcome, and that's not something that's a promise, it's a contingency. If you overcome, you will not have your name blotted out of the Book of Life. Well, does that mean that those who do not overcome will have their names blotted out of the Book of Life? It certainly sounds like it means that.
That's right.
And if that's true, if your name can be blotted out of the Book of Life, how can it be that the Book of Life contains the names of those who will be saved? Now, I could say if God wrote your name in the Book of Life when you believed and then blotted it out when you disbelieved, that'd be one thing. But if your name was written there before the foundation of the world, then how can a name written before the foundation of the world be blotted out? I mean, if that name is simply it's a very difficult concept in the New Testament. Now, I do believe that God has chosen some people for certain vocations before they were born, like Jeremiah and Paul. Both of them are said to have been chosen for their ministry.
Right.
Jeremiah to be a prophet and Paul to be an apostle before they were born from their mother's womb. This is not exactly the same subject matter as being chosen to be saved. Obviously, Jeremiah and Paul would have to be saved in order to fulfill those missions. But it's not talking about God choosing them to be saved, but choosing them for those missions. And therefore, it leaves open the possibility that God, knowing that they would be saved, then made plans for them. You know, before they were born, God may have known what they would choose and how they would follow him. And based on that knowledge, he may have chosen Jeremiah and said, okay, I'm going to use you to be a prophet then. I use Paul to be an apostle. It's not exactly the same kind of subject matter as being predestined to salvation. And therefore, the whole realm of predestination and election has to be considered. Not here right now because of the space it would take and the littleness of our time. But
right.
Certainly I have a series of lectures on that subject you can listen to online if you want. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You can listen to those for free at the website.
Right.
All right.
Okay. So my original question: Do Calvinists teach that the elect's names are written in the land from their mother's womb, or
from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world? I think. Yeah.
Oh, really? Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Justin, calling from Long Beach, California. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to get in before we're done. The show's half over, And so you have to call soon. The number is 1-800-227-5278. 1-800-227-5278. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi, Steve. I have a question about homosexuality. I know Jesus said that marriage is between a man and a woman, but I wanted to get your opinion as to why you think Jesus didn't directly address homosexuality.
Well, I think the reason he didn't directly address homosexuality is that it was not an issue in his society. The Jewish society and the Jewish religion did not allow for homosexuality to be practiced. The law actually required many types of sexual diseases, or I should say sexual misbehaviors. It's a disease of the soul. It's a sexual misbehavior. The law of Moses caused almost every kind of sexual misbehavior to be punished by death. But and that's not just homosexuality. It includes bestiality and adultery and so forth. Now, the Jewish law was not always kept. And so there were times in Israel's history where sodomy was practiced, and we find that times like that, when Hezekiah made reforms or Josiah made reforms, he removed the sodomites from the land. So we know there were some in the days of the kings. My impression is there weren't very many in Israel in the days of Jesus, because we don't read about them either positively or negatively in the teaching of Jesus. However, we do read Jesus condemning fornication. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 that it's from out of the heart of man that evil things proceed, and he listed some, including fornication. And fornication to Jesus and to the Jews would mean any kind of sexual behavior that's forbidden in the law. Any kind of unlawful sexuality is fornication. And so Jesus did, of course, speak against all fornication, which would include in that society homosexuality, which apparently was not practiced without punishment in those days. Now, Jesus did say that marriage is between a man and a woman. In Matthew 19, he was asked about divorce, actually, and before he answered about divorce, he gave a definition of marriage. He said, it's what God made it. Don't you know that when God made them, he made male and female, and said, the man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. He said, that's marriage. You don't break that up. So he was against divorce, and he said so. He made his point by proving what marriage is from Scripture. And he made it very clear. It's a man and a woman. So if someone would ask Jesus' opinion directly, Jesus, what do you think about same-sex marriage? He would have said, what? What's that? No such thing. No such thing. Marriage is not a same-sex union. There are same-sex sins, and there are opposite-sex sins. But marriage is one thing. It's when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, a woman, and they become one flesh, and they intend to start a family that way. That's what marriage was. That's what God made it to be. So Jesus would have, Jesus did speak on that subject.
Was it homosexually practiced among the Romans and the Greeks and the other?
Yes, very much. It was practiced in the Roman world a lot. In fact, Nero had little boys that he abused that way. And many Roman senators had boys on the side and so forth. In the pagan world, homosexual behavior was very common. And that's why you find Paul speaking about it, and you don't find Jesus speaking about it. Jesus never went to the pagan world. Jesus lived and taught in Israel, and in Israel it wasn't practiced. In the pagan world it was, and Paul went to Rome, and he went to Roman and Greek cities, and he found it there and spoke about it.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much for taking my call.
Okay, Justin, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller in line is Sheila from San Diego. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've called you before. This is a great concern of mine in regards to in my congregation, a lot of the men who serve are constantly lifting Christ up, but all the time. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that, 3, it says, I would have you know that the head of a woman every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:28, it talks about everything being subject to Christ, but then in the end he must lift up everything to God so that God will be all in all. And I had this argument with my daughter-in-law, is that she keeps saying Christ, Christ, Christ all the time, and I said, we are not supposed to elevate, as much as we love Christ for what he did and he is our Savior, we are not supposed to elevate him above God. And she said, well, he's God. So then I said, well, you need to look at whatever, you know.
Okay. I have to agree with you that we're not supposed to elevate Christ above God, but there are affirmations that Christ was properly worshipped by God's people in the Gospels. We often find people coming and bowing and worshipping him, and even the angels in heaven are commanded to worship him in Hebrews 1:6, I guess it is. And of course, the angels of God in the book of Revelation are worshiping the Lamb and him that sits on the throne. That is God and the Lamb. The connection between Jesus and God is one that has been very difficult to define, because there are passages that do say that he is God. And there are passages that say that he is subordinate to his Father, who is also God. And, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is one attempt. It's the standard attempt to reconcile all the factors in this picture, that God is one God, but there are three persons who are all that part of that one God. Now, this is not satisfactory to everybody. Some people find it very difficult to do that math, and they reject it. But in my opinion, something very much like that must be what is implied in Scripture. The Bible doesn't teach the Trinity directly or in an outright statement. You don't really find a passage in the Bible describing the Trinity. But nonetheless, the Trinity does seem to be a responsible synthesis of what the Bible does teach. And Jesus is, in some sense, God. But in another sense, he's, of course, separate from his Father. Now, Jesus made it very clear that he didn't come to glorify himself, but his Father. He told us that we should pray to the Father. He said, in that day you will ask me nothing, but what you ask the Father in my name, it will be given. And so forth. Jesus made it very clear that he didn't come to eclipse the Father or to be elevated above the Father. He came to elevate his Father and glorify his Father. And therefore, if we are, let's just say, focusing only on Jesus and not on the Father, then I think we're missing his point. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we do come to the Father through Jesus. There's certainly nothing wrong with worshiping Jesus, because it's done in the Bible, even by the angels themselves. But in what sense he is God, in what sense he's subordinate to his Father, these are mysteries. Even the statement about how Jesus will turn over the kingdom to his Father there in 1 Corinthians 15 that you mentioned, that's a very mysterious thing. Because it does not answer questions that arise like, well, what's Jesus going to be doing after that? What's his role going to be after that? I mean, these things are things the Bible hints at, but does not explain. And therefore, my policy is, if the Bible does not explain something, then we have to live with what it does explain and be somewhat tentative about things it doesn't explain. In my understanding, the Trinity doctrine is a good formula for the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, I'm a Trinitarian. And therefore, I don't have any problem worshiping Jesus. But I do agree with you that many Christians have allowed Jesus to eclipse the Father in their thinking and in their affections. And this is not what Jesus intended at all. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to come here so you don't have to be thinking about the Father, just think about me. It's the opposite. He came to bring us to the Father. He taught about the Father. In fact, the fatherhood of God is one of the distinctives of Jesus' teaching. All Jews and all rabbis talk about God, but Jesus' emphasis was on the Father. Your Father knows you have need of these things. If you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts? You know, I can do nothing of myself, but what the Father shows me to do. The works I do are not mine. They are the Father's works in me, and so forth. I don't speak of myself, but what the Father tells me, I say. So Jesus is continually emphasizing his Father. And he tells us when we pray that we should pray to the Father. And therefore, I think some Christians are out of balance. Not that God is offended when we praise Jesus, not at all. In fact, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Paul said in Philippians 2. So our confession that Jesus is Lord actually does glorify the Father. But we should not be thinking of Jesus in such a way as causes him to exclude or eclipse or replace the Father. That is not at all that's not at all agreeable with his intentions or his purpose in coming. So I think that I'm on the same page in some ways with you, but I'm not sure if we're on the same page as to whether Jesus really holds the status as God, because I believe he does. I'm not sure if you do.
Oh, yeah, I'm on that. It's just that it's the elevation of making Jesus more important than God. I think that was the point I was trying to make.
Yeah, I think
because it says that he's sitting at the right hand of God reigning.
Yeah, so. You're right. You're right on that. I agree with you.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Sheila.
Okay,
thank
bye-bye.
Thank you very much. Bye now. I want to remind our Temecula listeners that I have a Bible study on Proverbs every Thursday morning in Temecula. That's tomorrow morning. It's at 6:30 in the morning. You're welcome to join us if you're up and about. And it's held at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula. It's across the street from Costco. I think there's more than one Panera in Temecula, but the one I'm talking about is across from Costco. And that's tomorrow morning at 6:30. Love to see some of you there if you happen to be available. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. We have no other expenses to speak of, really. We have no payroll. We have no overhead. We don't have an office. I do this from my home. It's all volunteers, but we do buy the radio time. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time so we can stay on the air, please write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. Thanks for joining us today for The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. You know, when you become part of supporting Steve's ministry, you become part of the volunteer force that Steve has to keep this program on the air. And that is a wonderful position to be in, because you are becoming responsible for the fact that this program stays on, that it serves a great need in the body of Christ and the community of Christians and non-believers alike. It's a lot of information that Steve imparts every day at this time, and we all benefit from it. So please give as generously as you can and make sure that our K-Bright demographic, our audience, meets the 100% need that Steve has to keep this program on the air. As he's mentioned before, we're only at about 50% right now of our listeners supporting this program, so we would like to get that up to 100, perhaps even plus percent. So please do that and go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. You can give right there, safely and securely, at the website, and then, of course, you'll be able to see all the great resources that are at that website for free. Steve doesn't sell anything. He just wants you to benefit from his teachings. So, again, if you want to be able to donate, go to thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to be able to donate in another way, you don't want to do it online, please give us a call here at K-Bright, and we'll give you further contact information. Our number is 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is coming up next, right here on AM 740, K-Bright.
Today on The Bottom Line, the black belt beauty queen who's in trouble with feminists. We'll tell you why today at 3. Plus, the word on the street in Nigeria is beware of pastors. I'm Roger Marsh. I'll tell you why they're saying that on The Bottom Line on AM 740 K-Bright.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy. Think back over the years and remember some of the major events that occurred. Are you remembering good times or bad? How did you respond in those moments? Generally, in good times, the response is well. But in bad, your attitude tends to be negative. It's amazing, though, how much your attitude can affect a situation. Today, Joyce will be teaching from Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through it, you'll hear some of the different attitudes of the heart that Jesus desires you to have. Allow yourself to be open and see what attitudes you can change in your own heart. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy.
Is there anybody in your life that maybe you could extend some mercy to right now? Oh, 3 people. Gee. Boy, you guys are a holy group. I tell you, I just might as well pack up and go back to my hotel room. You know what? Every single one of us have many opportunities every day to be hard-nosed with somebody or to be merciful. To just leave it and let it go and say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Or to try to make people pay. Oh, bless God, you are not going to treat me that way. And if you think that I'm going to let you get by with that, then you've got another thing coming. What do we do sometimes if we won't give mercy? How do we make people pay? Well, we just mention what they did often enough to keep